If you turn to the book of James, James chapter 2, James chapter 2, we're beginning in the 14th verse, running all the way to the end of the chapter, verse 26. This half-brother of Jesus, James, argues that a saving faith is a faith that always demonstrates itself. And he documents two historical examples in order to buttress his thesis. The first example is the patriarch Abraham, and the second example is the prostitute Rahab. So I'd like to begin our reading with this first example. This is found in verse 21. And I'd like to read until we reach the second example, Rahab, which is mentioned in verse 25. So James chapter 2, beginning with verse 21. He raises this rhetorical question. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, upon the altar? And the question grammatically demands a yes response. You are seeing that faith was working together with his works, and faith was completed by the works, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, now, Abraham believed in God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You are seeing that a man is being justified by works and not by faith alone. But likewise, was not even Rahab, the prostitute, justified by works when she welcomed the messengers and sent them out a different way? Now, when we read verse 21 and we compare verse 21 with verse 25, there cannot be a greater contrast to exist between two individuals. Abraham on the one hand, verse 21, and Rahab on the other hand, verse 25. Abraham, obviously, a major Bible character. Whereas when you talk about Rahab, she's a minor participant in terms of the story. If we talk about Abraham, he's the father of the faithful. Whereas Rahab, she was a foreigner. She was a pagan. If you think of Abraham, you'd have to say Abraham, greatly respected. Whereas when you read about Rahab, she would have been far from that. Obviously, Abraham was a man, and Rahab was a woman. So when you put it all together, I think one of the reformers, absolutely right, who said he believed that James put together two persons so different in their character in order more clearly to show that no one, whatever may have been his or her condition, nation, class, and society, has ever been counted righteous without good works. But I want to place the spotlight upon the second example. I want to place the spotlight this morning upon Rahab, who was this pagan, who was this woman, who was this prostitute, in order to show that on the basis of what she did, she demonstrated the fact that she possessed saving faith. So I want you to notice with me, please, the content of what we read in verse 25. James begins with asking a rhetorical question. And the rhetorical question demands a positive response. Much like verse 21, you have the exact same construction in verse 25. So the question demands a yes response when you read it. But when you move into verse 25, he says, but, there's a little contrast here, but, and then he writes, in a similar way, equally, and then I would translate it something like this, was not even Rahab the prostitute? Which tells me on the basis of the way he asked the question, that he was conscious that he was taking an example from the bottom end of the social ladder. So when I move into this verse, But in a similar way, was not even Rahab the prostitute justified by works? Now, there are those who will come to this text and try to play down the force of that word parne, translated harlot or prostitute, as though we're talking about maybe an innkeeper or a landlady or certainly an idolater, but that's really the focus of it. But you really can't do that because when you read the statement here in verse 25, or you read Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31, Rahab is designated as the prostitute. She's designated as a harlot. And when you look at that word up, that parne, the word that is used here in Hebrews chapter 11, 31, you're talking about a woman who was willing to sell her body for sexual use. I mean, that's what the word means. It's interesting what the rabbi said. The rabbi said that Rahab was a woman of surpassing beauty whose name inspired lust. Well, when you go back and you read when she's introduced in Joshua chapter 2, or when you read about her in Joshua chapter 6, both in Joshua chapter 2 and Joshua chapter 6, she's designated as a harlot. And if you look that word up in terms of the Hebrew Bible, you're talking about someone who commits whoredom, harlotry. So on the basis of the scriptural usage of the term, on the basis of the authority of the Greek translation of the Old Testament, on the basis of the New Testament, on the basis of just custom and what was taking place in Jericho, we'd have to say that this woman absolutely was a prostitute, possibly operating an inn within her own home, with sex, one of the services being sold. So I come to verse 25, and I read this question. Verse 25. But likewise, similarly, was not even Rahab the prostitute justified by works? And then he tells us, when she received the messengers, when she welcomed and entertained the messengers, and when she sent them out a different way, indicating that she was acting with great urgency and she was concerned about their well-being. And it says she sent them out a different way, meaning they didn't go through the door. They went through a window, and she didn't send them back to their camp. She sent them to the mountains where they concealed themselves for 3 days, and then they made their way back to the camp. So when you read this, what is fascinating to me about this statement, obviously it's talking about what she did, but there's not a shred of a statement concerning her faith. Nothing is said about her faith in the entire verse. I read verse 25. But likewise, in a similar way, was not even Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she welcomed the messengers and sent them out a different way? Not one word about her faith. But Hebrews chapter 11 talks about it. And in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31, we read this. By faith, Rahab the prostitute was not destroyed together with the ones who did not believe when she welcomed the spies with peace. Now, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31 says she did it by faith, whereas James doesn't talk about her faith. James says that her faith was demonstrated on the basis of what she did, which underscores the principle that we read about from verse 14 all the way down to verse 26. True faith operates in, true faith cooperates with, true faith is vindicated by one's works. So we are reading about a Gentile, we're reading about a Canaanite, we're reading about a prostitute who demonstrated her faith by her actions. So I want to go back to the historical account of Joshua chapter 2, and I want to read Joshua chapter 2. And I'd like you to follow along with me as I read it, and I want to read this out of the New American Standard Bible. This is Joshua chapter 2. Just follow along as I read the account. Joshua chapter 2. Then Joshua chapter 2, verse 1. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. So they went and came into the house of a harlot, whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they come to search out all the land. Now notice verses 4 through 7, and notice her lie. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them, and she said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And it came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark that the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them in the stores of the flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof, and she said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And when we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will do kindly with my father's house, or to give me a pledge of truth. Spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, with all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from them. So the men said to her, our life for yours if you do not tell this business of ours, and it shall come about when the Lord gives us the land that we will do kindly and faithfully with you. And she let them down by rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, so that she was living on the wall. And she said to them, go to the hill country, lest the pursuers happen upon you. Hide yourselves there for 3 days until the pursuers return. Then afterward you may go on your way. And the men said to her, we shall be free from this oath to which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you tie this rope of scarlet thread in the window through which you let us down, and gather to yourselves into the house your father, your mother, your brothers, and all of your father's household. And it shall come about that anyone who goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood will be upon his own head. And we shall be free. But anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid upon him. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be free from the oath which you have made us swear. And she said, according to your word, so be it. So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet rope in the window, and they departed and came to the hill country and remained there for 3 days until the pursuers returned. Now the pursuers had sought them all along the road, but had not found them. Then the two men returned and came down from the hill country and crossed over, came to Joshua the son of Nun, and they related to him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, surely the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and all the inhabitants of the land, moreover, have melted away before us. Now, when we read through this historical account, there are the considerations that have to be made concerning, first, her duplicity, and second, her immorality. We're talking about a woman who absolutely lied. That becomes quite obvious when you read verses 4 down to verse 6. And she's designated as a harlot. Not only here, but also in Joshua chapter 6, she is designated as a harlot several times in chapter 6. So here we're reading about a Canaanite woman who basically succumbed to her culture, who succumbed to her environment. Obviously, it would have been a place where duplicity was widely practiced. And obviously, when you talk about the fertility gods and goddesses, obviously, when you talk about sexual relationships, that would have been rampant, certainly in Canaan, and certainly within the city of Jericho. So here we're reading about a woman who acted like any other pagan would have acted within that city. When she lied and when she was involved in these practices, these sexual practices that we think about in terms of harlotry and what would have been going on within her house. Now, there are those who will come to this and say, she had to lie. Because if she did not lie, those two men would have been killed in Jericho. But to say that is to ignore another option. Perhaps God would have protected the spies in some other way. We don't really know. All we know is it is utterly wrong to condone what God himself condemns. And he condemns duplicity, calls it an abomination, and he condemns immorality. So both of them are condemned. So I read through this text of Scripture, and there is no way that I can say that her lie was anything but morally wrong. So she's engaged in lying. She's engaged in immorality. She was a Canaanite pagan woman who had limited knowledge. Wouldn't it be right to say she had limited knowledge? She knew certain things, but it was greatly limited. And furthermore, I'm going to say, never in the Bible is she ever elevated as a model, a role model, for all of us to follow in terms of duplicity and immorality. If you think that, you think very wrongly. So if I'm reading through this text of Scripture, wouldn't it be right to say, even though the fact is recorded, it doesn't mean that God approves of it. Would that be right to say? Wouldn't it be right to say that the Bible approves of her faith demonstrated by what she was willing to do, but never stamps his approval upon its her immorality or her duplicity? I read the words of one who I think says it well. Neither the writer of the book of Joshua, nor the writer of Hebrews, nor James dwells on Rahab's immoral past or on the inaccurate information she deliberately gave the messengers of the king of Jericho. Of importance is her faith in Israel's God. So let's think about this woman's conversion. And we have it recorded in verses 8 through 14. Now I want you to notice what we read in verse 8. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof. And she said to the men, I know that the Lord, look at the name. I know that Yahweh has given you the land and that the terror of you has fallen upon us and all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how Yahweh dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. How many years prior to this was that? 40 years. It's been 40 years. I mean, they haven't crossed the Jordan River. They're on the other side of the Jordan. They haven't been into the land yet. So we're just simply reading verse 10. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. They had done that recently. And then we read, and when we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For Yahweh your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now, when I read through this text of Scripture, she says twice that we heard this. We read it in verse 10, for we have heard, and then she repeats it in verse 11, we heard. So the question is, from whom did she hear it? Would it be probably from the men who frequented her establishment? Wouldn't that probably be the ones who communicated this information? Listen to the words of one. The people who in Rahab's time most frequently used such houses of prostitution were the traveling merchants. From them she had repeatedly heard of the marvelous nation which was approaching from Egypt, and of the God of Israel who had perfected such striking miracles. So she heard from these traveling merchants, "Have you heard what happened in Egypt? Have you heard what happened in the Red Sea? Have you heard what happened to the king Sihon and Og, these two Amorite kings? Have you heard the message?" So we simply read it here in these verses. And when you read it, it says, verse 9, she says to these two men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you." And then again in verse 11, "And when we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you." Now, do you remember what the Lord said would happen when he brought them out of Egypt, and the reason why he raised up Pharaoh in the first place? Listen to the statement from Exodus chapter 9. It is found in verse 16. And we read this. "In very deed, for this cause I've raised you up, Pharaoh, to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. I raised Pharaoh up in order to demonstrate my power, and that my name may be declared throughout the entire earth." Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. Listen to Exodus chapter 15, at the time of the Exodus, they cross over the Red Sea, and then we read this. This is in Exodus chapter 15, verse 14. "The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold of the inhabitants of Palestine. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm, they shall be like still as like a stone, until your people pass over, O Lord, until your people pass over, which thou hast purchased. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever." Exodus chapter 15, verses 14, all the way down to verse 18. Listen to Exodus chapter 23, verse 26. Let me pick it up in 27. "I will send my fear before thee. I'll destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come, and I'll make all your enemies turn their backs unto thee." Exodus chapter 23, that's verse 27. Now let me read one more. This is taken from Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 25. Let me pick it up in 24. "Rise ye up, take your journey, and pass over the river Arnon. Behold, I have given into thine hand Sihon the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land. Begin to possess it, and fight with him in battle. This day I'll begin to put the dread of thee and the fear of thee upon the nations that are under the whole heaven, who shall hear report of thee and shall tremble and be in misery because of thee." Deuteronomy chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. So when we come to Joshua chapter 2, it's happened. And she reports that when you read her words to these two messengers in verses 9 through verse 11. Now when you read this, she recognizes it's only a matter of time before they overtake and destroy the city of Jericho. The miracle took place in terms of the Red Sea. The miracle took place in terms of conquering these kings. She knows the land's going to be given to these people. And so the only question would be, she doesn't know the timing when Jericho is going to fall. But she knew it was going to happen. And she had no confidence in her resources, had no confidence in her pagan society. She only placed confidence in the greatness of their God. So when I read the statement as it's given here, again, just notice the words. Verse 9, chapter 2 of Joshua. "I know that Yahweh has given you the land, and the terror of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melted away before you. We've heard how Yahweh dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And when we heard it, our hearts melted. No courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." She acknowledged the supremacy of Israel's God. Now when you read this, Doesn't it tell us an awful lot about salvation in terms of the Old Testament? Certainly salvation in terms of a Gentile. Martin Lloyd-Jones said and said it so right. Faith shows itself in the whole personality. So if you're talking about faith, it involves your mind, your emotions, and your will. So, if I think about the mind, I have to be instructed. If I think about the emotions, obviously they have to be stirred. And then there has to be an act of the will in the sense of obedience, trust. So think about her. Wouldn't her mind and her emotions and will, all three, be involved? She knew that Yahweh was the true God. She understood that intellectually. She talked about her fear. She had great fear for herself and her family. So obviously, she was talking about emotions. And the very fact that she was willing to receive the spies and plead for the deliverance, not only of herself but her family, certainly shows her will. Her will was involved. So when you talk about faith, mind, emotions, will, if you talk about the way faith operates, it always is in that order. You have to understand something. Faith is based upon facts, not based upon feelings. She knew something to be valid and right. So when we talk about what she believed, wouldn't it be right to say she believed in one God, not in a plethora of gods? Canaanites believed in a plethora of gods and goddesses. She believed in one. Wouldn't it be right to say that not only she believed in one God, she believed in a personal God, because she said, "Your God, your God." And wouldn't it be right also to say that not only did she believe in one God, and she believed this God to be a personal God, she believed that this God was the God of Israel. That seems clear. And furthermore, the very fact that she designates him as the God of heaven and earth, that would indicate that you can move beyond Israel and you can be a Gentile. And if you embrace this God of Israel, you can be saved. So when I think about what I read here in terms of her confession, she believed in one God. She believed this God to be personal. She believed he was the God of Israel, the only God. And she believed that anyone in any nation who believed in this God of heaven and earth could be saved. So what do we say about salvation in the Old Testament? If someone says to you, "How were Old Testament saints saved?" What would be your response? Well, your response would be, look, the basis of salvation in every age would be the death of Jesus Christ. True? The basis would be Jesus Christ. Did they know that? Did Rahab know that? No, Rahab did not know that. Did these Old Testament saints know that? No, they did not know that. Did they? No, they did not. Rahab did not know. She didn't know about Jesus Christ, did she? No, she did not. So the basis of salvation is always the death of Christ. She didn't know it, but that doesn't mean that God doesn't know it. God knew before he created anything that salvation would be based on the death of his Son. He was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So the basis has always been this, the death of Christ. What was the requirement in the Old Testament? What's been the requirement always? Faith, faith, only faith, faith alone. Mind, emotions, will, I understand, I can consent, I've got, I act, I trust. Always faith. So the basis is the death of Christ. The requirement always has been faith. The object. What's the object? The one God. One God, right? In the Old Testament, the God who made himself known through Israel. The God who made himself known through Israel. I mean, when you pick it up in terms of Exodus 19 and following, he manifested himself through Israel. I mean, there's a reason why Ruth the Moabite had to come through Israel to reach God. You remember what she said? Your people will be my people, your God, my God. Is the order significant? You bet it's significant. So if I think of the object of faith, always God. Well, what's the content of faith? Well, the content of faith is what was revealed at that particular time. Right? I mean, are we going to say Rahab had an awful lot of knowledge? I mean, what did Rahab know? She was engaged in duplicity. She was a harlot. I mean, what did she know? She knew certain things about God, and she trusted in what she understood. But how much knowledge did she have? I mean, she was limited in her knowledge. So if you talk about the content of faith, it depends upon what was revealed at that particular time. And then progressive revelation, more and more added until you come down to, look, the one God reveals himself in Jesus Christ, and you have to believe in Jesus Christ in order to be saved. But when I think about salvation in the Old Testament, I have a real problem with someone who says, well, they had the same content as we do. No, they did not. They didn't have the content we've got. I understand the basis is the death of Christ. I understand the requirement's always been by faith and faith alone. I understand the object is God, the one true God. And I understand the content was dependent upon what was revealed at that particular time. And I would submit on the basis of Hebrews 11 and James chapter 2 that this woman was saved. She was saved. Now when we read the text here and we think about what happened, all we can say is she responded to what she knew at that particular time. And then she was assimilated into Israel, as we'll see in chapter 6. She's assimilated into Israel, and now she learns far more in terms of how she should live and what she should do, and now she begins to grow. So she's responded on the basis of what she knows. Now, obviously, when she comes into Israel, all kinds of things will be stated about duplicity, and all kinds of things will be stated about immorality. I mean, wouldn't this be right to say, if you talk about spiritual growth, it's not instantaneous, it's gradual. So here's Rahab. She understood various things, but in terms of her knowledge, she grew. She grew when she came to more understanding. She didn't have any understanding. They hadn't even crossed the Jordan River yet. All she knew was hearsay in terms of what the merchants had said. So obviously, when she understood more, she would have responded to that information. I think of Pascal, who said in Ponce, now think about this statement. To make a man a saint, grace is certainly needed. And anyone who doubts this does not know what a saint or a man really is. You agree with that 17th century mathematician philosopher, Pascal? To make a man a saint, grace is certainly needed. And anyone who doubts this does not know what a saint or a man really is. Or I think of Alan Redpath when he was at Moody Church in Chicago, who said, the conversion of a soul is the miracle of a moment. The manufacture of a saint is the task of a lifetime. So you're regenerated, you're converted, but then you've got to grow, gradually, mental, you grow. We could say first the blade, then the ear, then the full cord in the ear. I mean, it's a gradual, progressive sort of thing. So I read of Rahab, she was limited in terms of her knowledge, she responded on the basis of what she knew, and then no doubt, because in terms of the history of Israel and what the rabbis say about her, unbelievable what they say about her. She married Joshua. She married one of the two spies. I mean, it's interesting what they have to say about her, and then they bring her in. But she assimilated within that culture now, and then she understood, here's the standard by which I'm to live. Not the standard of this Canaanite city, Jericho, but this is the standard by which I'm to live. Now, come to this chapter. Look at verse 17. Joshua 2, verse 17. And the men said to Rahab, we shall be free from this oath to you which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land you tie this rope of scarlet thread in the window through which you let us down and gather to yourself into the house your father, your mother, your brothers, your father's house. And it shall come about that anyone who goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be upon his own head, and we shall be free. But anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid upon him. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be free from the oath which you have made us swear. And she said, according to your word, so be it. So she sent them away and they departed. And she tied the scarlet rope in the window. Now you have various conditions that were laid down. Scarlet cord had to be placed in that window. Family had to stay within that house. And it had to be kept secret. Because all they knew, when they entered into Jericho, it was going to be house-to-house warfare. I mean, they didn't know. And this, of course, would mark out that house and safeguard the family that would be in that house. Now, come with me, please, to chapter 6 of Joshua. This is when Jericho is taken. And I want you to notice what we read, beginning in verse 17. And the city shall be accursed, Jericho, and all that are therein to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in her house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest you make yourselves accursed when you take of the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel accursed and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron, consecrated to the Lord, they shall come into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted when the priests blew with the trumpets, and it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox, sheep, ass, with the edge of the sword. But Joshua had said unto the two men that had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house, and bring out thence the woman, and all that she has, as you swore to her. And the young men that were spies went in, brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, all that she had, and they brought out her kindred, and left them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire, and all that was therein, only the silver and the gold and the vessels of bronze and iron, they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua, now here's the verse, Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive, and her father's household, and all that she had, for she dwelt in Israel even to this day, because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Now in verse 17, she's designated the harlot. In verse 22, she's designated the harlot. And in verse 25, she's designated the third time harlot. But obviously now she moves into Israel, understands various things, and no doubt all kinds of changes would have taken place within her life. And she was saved. Now when we say this was a miracle greater than the miracle that was performed at the Red Sea, wouldn't this be a greater miracle than the walls of Jericho falling down? The miracle of a salvation, the miracle of someone who's dead and becomes alive? So here's a woman, she knows nothing about Jesus Christ. She doesn't have a Bible. There's no one there to proclaim the gospel to her. And yet, she understands various things about the God of Israel. She was determined to follow him. It doesn't matter what happened to her. So she was willing to commit treason in terms of her own people in order to associate herself with Israel and Israel's God. And you'd have to say, this was an unbelievable miracle. She acted in faith. When she received these individuals, we read her confession, where she places her faith in the God of Israel, recognizing him to be the God in heaven above and earth beneath, and she's assimilated within Israel. And she's even in the genealogy of Jesus. She's in his genealogy. Now I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 1, and Gary read these verses in Matthew chapter 1. If you read this in Matthew chapter 1, we think about this genealogy, but let's make it very plain. It was unheard of in a Jewish genealogy to record the names of women. It wasn't done. Men's names would have been recorded, not women. But Matthew records four women, five including Mary. And you read of Tamar in verse 3. You read of Rahab in verse 5. You read of Ruth in verse 5. And you read of Bathsheba in verse 6. Now it's interesting because Matthew will use Abraham and Rahab The writer of Hebrews will bring Abraham and Rahab together in Hebrews 11. The writer James will use as his illustration Abraham and Rahab. And you have church fathers like Clement of Rome who use Abraham and Rahab both to illustrate something. So it's interesting when you think about bringing these two together like James does, Abraham and Rahab, you have it here reflected in this genealogy. Now, if you think of Tamar in verse 3, do you remember Tamar? Genesis 38? Tamar played the part of a temple prostitute, seduced her father-in-law, Judah, and was impregnated by her father-in-law, Judah. Genesis 38, she played the part of a prostitute. You remember that? That's Tamar, verse 3. Then you come down to verse 5. Rahab was a prostitute. She was a harlot. Then you read of Ruth. Now, you don't read anything sorted in terms of Ruth, but Ruth was a Moabite. Do you remember where the Moabites came from? Genesis 19. That's when Lot's two daughters intoxicated him when they're up in that cave, and they both have sexual relationships with their father, and as a result, they're both impregnated by their father, and Moab and Ammon are born. That's the father of Moab. That's the father of Ammon. Those are the Moabites and the Ammonites. Ruth was a Moabite. So even though she wasn't her, if you look at her origin in terms of the roots of the Moabites, it's rather sordid when you read Genesis chapter 19. And then you think of verse 6, Bathsheba. Now, Gary's text read the name Bathsheba, but he doesn't record the name in the text. In the Greek text, Bathsheba's name is not there. It's just the wife of Uriah, and everyone knew we're talking Bathsheba. Now, you remember 2 Samuel 11, and David has an adulterous relationship with Bathsheba and arranges for her husband Uriah to be killed in battle. With a very sordid story in 2 Samuel chapter 11. So you read this in terms of Tamar and Rahab and Ruth and Bathsheba. I mean, wouldn't this certainly indicate, because you're talking about in the most cases, maybe in all cases, depending on Bathsheba, whether she was a Hittite, but these are foreigners. These are Gentiles. And wouldn't it be right to say, not only is Matthew at the very beginning, as well as the very end, saying that salvation is going to encompass Gentiles, because this is a book written to Jews, but it's going to encompass Gentiles. But wouldn't this also say, and wouldn't it magnify grace, grace? I mean, wouldn't you read this and say, look at the sordid, and we're talking about the women, but the men here, the men in this genealogy, many of these men were corrupt as well. So you read this and you say, what unbelievable when you think about God's grace and the fact that we're actually saved. So it's very easy for me to look at Rahab and say, well, she's a prostitute. And then kind of be haughty and be condemning. And then not look at myself and think, I'm just as wicked and just as capable of all kinds of wickedness as she. But it's very easy for us to look down and then kind of bypass ourselves. But there's nothing in us that merited God's approval. God in sheer grace did it. So listen to the statement from Spurgeon, who says it like this. Jesus did not come to save us because we were saving, but because we were utterly worthless, ruined, undone, nor out of any reason that was in us, but solely because of reasons which he took from the depths of his own divine love. In due time he died for those who could be described as ungodly, applying to them as hopeless an adjective as he could. I mean, it's absolute grace that anybody's saved. Whether you're talking about an Abraham, which, by the way, Abraham was taken out of absolute idolatry. All of his family, idolaters. So whether you're talking about Abraham, or whether you're talking about Rahab, or you're talking about you or me, it is nothing but grace. Nothing in me, absolutely nothing. And I'm capable, and you are capable, of doing anything. In fact, I think when we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, we recognize how sinful we really are. Here's Jonathan Edwards. He's been saved 20 years. I have affecting views of my own sinfulness and vileness very frequently to such a degree as to hold me at a kind of loud weeping. So that I've been often obliged to shut myself up. I've had a vastly greater sense of my own wickedness and the badness of my heart than ever I had before my conversion. He's been saved for 20 years. But the closer you get to the light, the more you realize how dark and depraved and sinful you really were and can be now. And it just simply highlights the whole concept of God's grace. One writer said, "The more the Holy Spirit reveals to me the high claims of God's holiness, the more I discover how far short I come of meeting them. Let the midday sun shine into a darkened room, and dust and dirt that before were invisible are now plainly seen." So it is with the Christian. The more the light of God enters his heart, the more he discovers the spiritual filth that dwells there. Beloved brother or sister, it's not that you are becoming more sinful, but that God has now given you a clear and fuller sight of your own sinfulness. So we think about all of this and we say, he saved Rahab, and it took grace to save Rahab. It didn't take any more grace to save you and me. The same grace. Whether we're talking about a prostitute, or talking about a patriarch, or talking about whoever. Now listen to the way A.W. Tozer put it. "We are sure that there is in us nothing that could attract the love of what is holy and as just as thou art. Yet thou hast declared thine unchanging love for us in Christ Jesus. If nothing else can win your love, nothing in the universe can prevent thee from loving us. Your love is uncaused, undeserved. Thou art thyself the reason for the love wherewith we are loved. Help us to believe the intensity, the eternity of the love that's found us. Then love will cast out fear, and our troubled hearts will be at peace, trusting not in what we are, but in what thou hast declared thyself to be." He is a God of grace and mercy. And anyone who turns and embraces his son, whether we're talking Abraham and Rahab, that person, man, woman, can be saved. But that's the only way. Rahab was limited in terms of her understanding, but on the basis of that understanding, she embraced the God of heaven and earth. And as a result, she was saved and she was brought into Israel. And she's in the genealogy. She's in Jesus' genealogy, probably through his stepfather, Joseph, as recorded in Matthew chapter 1. That is grace. That is nothing but sheer grace. And we can only thank the Lord for his work within our hearts in saving us. I trust that you're saved and your belief is in Jesus Christ. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the illustration, the example that we have, not only of Abraham, but this illustration that we have of Rahab that tells us no matter who, no matter what someone has done, that person is not outside of grace. That person can be saved. And we look at ourselves and we think how sinful and depraved we are. And we think about what happened to us in thy providence and how we were drawn to Christ. And we think back at all the circumstances that took place in the various individuals who talked to us about Christ and the gospel. And then in a moment of time, we know, Father, we were converted. We may not know when or the particular day when it happened, but we know something took place and our faith and trust is in Jesus Christ. And we just pause to give thee praise for thy marvelous grace showered down upon us in the person of Jesus Christ. We pray if there's anyone here who doesn't know Jesus in a personal way, that that individual would recognize that life is found only in Christ. And we pray that individual would come to Christ and believe in Christ even today. We think of the words, "Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." And we pray, Father, that would happen in the mind and heart of anyone here who is apart from thee. So work within us, Lord. Cause us to understand these words as we've read them. And may they ring true in terms of what's going on within our mind and heart as we think about ourselves and our own salvation. For I pray it in Jesus' name, amen.